Church is deeply indebted to the legacy of competent and theologically astute song and hymn writers, and that is a perfect example of what we have just sung of the truth of God's Word, and we appreciate the ministry of Keith and Kristen Getty and Stuart Townend and what they have already made available to the global church, and how they continue to use God's gifting in their life. I would invite you to take your scriptures and locate Luke chapter 4. We'll be looking at the passage that I read earlier. In your bulletin, you will find an outline that you can fill in and help keep you on track. And also, you can use that throughout the week to continue to build on your knowledge of Scripture and application for it. Our study is titled this morning, No Price Too High. And again, what drives us is the truth of God's Word, and it's my privilege to open that and explain it to you this morning. No price too high. Excuse me. History tells us the story of a husband and wife who are 100% committed. He is 100% committed to making money, and he is very good at it. His wife is 100% committed to his money. She is really good at spending his money, their money. One day, the husband is off at the office, and she decides to go shopping in Europe. There on her shopping spree, she discovers a bracelet on sale for $75,000. Just imagine this is like a $75,000 pickup, okay? Well, because they have a close relationship in their marriage and they are working at communicating, she decides that on a purchase like this, she should talk to her husband. That's their agreement. So she sends him a text. And here's the text. Found the perfect $75,000 bracelet. May I buy it? He's in a meeting. He's busy. He shoots her off a text. And this is the text. No, price too high. However, he was kind of in a rush. And you know, the autocorrect on text sometimes takes over, and it's always good to read twice before you send once. And this is the text she actually got. Instead of saying, no, price too high, what she got was, no price too high. Notice the power of punctuation when it is there. The comma was costly because it was missing. And the power of punctuation cannot be overstated. It's a good life skill to learn and to read and understand what is before us. And punctuation can be very helpful as we come to the scriptures. And notice what is there. And notice the emphasis. Notice what is included. Notice what is being focused on. And the punctuation in this first verse that we looked at, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit, comma, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the desert. The commas here highlight inescapable and yet invigorating truth. Jesus is led into the desert. This is no oasis in the desert. Where we lived out in Washington State, one of the communities just down the road for us, and we're on the eastern side, kind of the barren side of the state. And they promoted themselves as the oasis in the desert. Now, they could say that because they were around a reservoir. There was plenty of boating, plenty of fishing, all the water sports. They had just enough water to make things flourish in the summer. It was an oasis in the desert. But this before us is no oasis in the desert. And as we've studied for several weeks now, there is never a perfectly smooth road in life. And when we are in the will of God, we can expect the wrath of hell for a season of time. So live within the Jesus commas. Say, what's that all about? Going back to verse 1, Jesus, his identity has been fleshed out, has been is being promoted. Jesus is God the Son. We have his identity. We have his mission. He is moving forward out into his public ministry. But what do we see in between those? Living within the commas, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. After the John's baptizing work, Jesus' baptism, we have the benediction of Christ from the Father. This is my beloved Son. In him I'm well pleased. And now the battle is on between Satan and Jesus out in the garden, or out in the non-garden of Judea in the desert. Led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. One of the most monumental, mysterious battles of all time is recorded right here for us, for our learning. All of history will be impacted by this pivotal point. The temptations of Christ do not catch God by surprise. In fact, we've already learned, and we remind ourselves, Jesus specifically heads into the desert to do battle. Christ instigates, the Father instigates this confrontation between the devil and the identified Messiah for our benefit. Jesus is now in full conscious mode of his divine mission. He understands who he is. He's understood it for quite some time, and now he's about the age of 30. He's going to have a 3-year public ministry. He knows who he is. He knows what life is all about, what he's all about, and the role he's to take and play in providing salvation to repentant man. He fully knows God's will. He fully understands the way this is all going to take place, where the cross factors into it. He understands how and when this agenda will unfold. He understands his mission, and he takes dead aim on the target. Let's look a little bit at the time and where we're at. Jesus is led into the desert. The wilderness of Judea is a hot, barren, desolate area. It extends from the Dead Sea almost down to Jerusalem. It's about 35 miles long, about 15 miles wide. You kind of think about where you're living now, where you can kind of put those dimensions into your thinking and give you a picture of where they're at. And this is a furnace blast by day. So looking at last night, going to be 90 degrees in Jerusalem today. During the day, it is scorching hot during the summer. But at night, it can drop off quite precipitously. And it's a deep freeze by night. I was amazed to learn as my daughters were over in Jerusalem and they encountered snow in the Holy Land and snow in Jerusalem. It's hot by day. It cools off. It can be very cold at night. And here Jesus is gone 40 days without food, bordering on the brink of starvation. And it reminds us that nowhere in Palestine could Jesus have been more isolated or less in comfort than he is right here at this moment in this text. Jesus typically did not take the easy path. And that gives me hope this morning that his truths, his life, his model connect with my life in the difficult and challenging moments. And that whatever I need to do to honor God can be done because God, the Son, has modeled it for me. Well, we learn a little bit about the drama in the desert. That helps us to understand the text a little more. Let's look at the place and what it pictures for us. Here we are in Luke 4 and in some of the other gospels early on in the temptation. It's in the desert of Judea, hot, desolate, not very appealing. There is a connection to what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and Genesis 3. What is the central focus in those early chapters of the Bible? The Garden of Eden, a perfect paradise. Everything is functioning as it should. Everything is as it should be. And here we have the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and they are tempted. They face temptation by Satan. Look at the environment that they are in. Perfect. Everything is sense backing them up, screaming how good God is. And how'd they do? How'd they handle it? How'd they handle the temptation? Kind of crash and burn, right? Over here we have Christ in the desert, alone. No docile animals encouraging him, supporting him. He's dealing with the wildness, everything touched and tainted by sin. He is alone. There is no support system, in a sense, no encouragement. Satan meets Adam in the lush paradise of Eden. Everything is good, provided, nothing harmful existed, and he loses the battle with Satan in that perfect situation. But Christ, who is referred to at times as the second Adam, meets Satan in a desolate, forbidding wilderness. And he has complete, total, dominating victory. And that reminds us that there is hope. And one of the lessons for us this morning is to see hope. And to see the hope in our life, whatever the chapter is in your life, whatever the desire, the dream, it may be a great desire, a great dream, it may be a very discouraging moment, but see hope. See the hope that is there with God in the equation, with the power of Christ unleashed and flowing in your life. See the hope. Second of all, we are reminded that there really is no excuse for sin anytime in our life. But you don't understand. If you were living in the situation I was living in, if you were born where I was born, to who I was born, that excuses me. And what does Christ remind us all? Here is clear proof that spiritual and moral failures are not caused or excused by environment or circumstances. And as I look at the life of Christ and the footprints of Christ, it stops me, it stops us, it should stop us to ask the question, how could I be using that crutch today in my life? Well, it's really not my fault. Well, you know, the hand I've been dealt with in life excuses me from what God calls me to do. You know, God knows my heart, and I want to do the right thing, but it's so hard that I'm off the hook. How could we be using that crutch today? The life of Christ, very clear. See the hope. No excuse for sin at any time. Yes, we are tainted and touched by circumstances. Life leaves impressions on every one of our lives, and those impressions can be pretty significant. But they are never enslaving. And that's another lesson in hope this morning, and wherever we may be in life, whatever hand we're dealt with in life, whatever challenges we may have in our life brought on by ourselves or brought on by others, even nothing need be enslaving in our life. And there's something God is calling you to give up. There's something God's calling you to avoid, to stay away from. And some things are pretty crystal clear in Scripture. None of those things need dominate my life. And it reminds me that I have a choice. And it is my choice whether I'm going to plug into God's power, into God's presence, and walk by the Spirit as we see in Jesus' life. It is my choice how I respond to, admittedly, challenges in my life. There is hope as I bring God into my life as God. There is hope in our lives as we bring the power of God into our life through trust and obedience. See the hope in looking at life through the lens of Christ. And the last lesson that we see as we look at the time is that life can change for the better. Whatever it is that is on your plate today, that is that huge burden that you wish was off there, life can change for the better. We may not be able to totally change our circumstance, but we can let God change us in the process. We'll try and look at the eternal dimension just a little more in a couple of moments, but see the hope. No excuses. Nothing need enslave me. Life can change for the better. Let's look in verse 3 and 4 at the temptations. Look at the time, look at the temptations. In verse 3, the devil is recorded several of the temptations here. The confrontation between Christ and Satan encompassed the entire 40 days that he's in the wilderness. These three may be a summary of them, or they may be the last temptations or the dominating ones. But for God's reason, he has recorded these three for us, and we're going to look at them from two angles this morning to learn what is there for us. Number one, you're the Son of God. Tell this stone to become bread. Tell this stone to become bread. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating, and that's not the issue. And anyway, this question number one, Satan questions God's care. Satan questions God's care. You won't see that up on the screen, but you write that down. He questions God's care. Really, he's questioning God's love. Do you love me? Actually, does he love you? If you are the Son of God, now, this really is not an issue of identity. We want to understand this verse correctly so we can apply it correctly. This is not a Satan questioning who Jesus is. That's what it looks like, sounds like in first read and majority of English translations. But it's basically Satan and Christ, and Satan knows in the scene, and Satan knows who Christ is. He knows he's God the Son. He knows he's the Messiah. This is not a debate over the identity of Jesus, but I will just weigh in here. Jesus is God the Son. He is the Messiah, and he is the one through whom we have salvation and can have salvation. But the fullest translation is since. That's the construction of the language of the New Testament. Since you are the Son of God, do this. He's calling him to act on his identity, to act on his reality. It's not an issue over his identity. It is an indictment, an accusation that Jesus' Father does not love him as he should love him. Satan is saying, God the Father does not love God the Son as he should love God the Son. It's an attack on the relationship of the Trinity, the triunity of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's an attack on the relationship. And there is much we can learn about our personal relationship with God and then spilling over into our relationship with others. He's saying God doesn't love you enough. God's indifferent. He's disinterested in what is best for Jesus. And there are times in our life, if we're honest, we're going to wonder, and we do wonder, is God really interested in what's going on in my life? And here's a text that helps us with the answer. Here's a text that can lift our spirits today and tomorrow. The accusation, God is indifferent, he's disinterested, he's not personal, he doesn't love you enough, he doesn't care. He doesn't love you enough to give you what you need now. Now, this goes back to the book of Deuteronomy. It's talking about the nation of Israel and their wanderings in the wilderness. It's a direct quote from there, and that's kind of the historical background of that. And if you're familiar with the story, how did Israel tend to respond when things got a little hot in the desert? And they got a little hungry in the desert. And their response was, "Wah!" I mean, typically, right? And if you read the text, what do we see about how did Jesus do? He was always active ahead of them. He supplied their need, what they needed for water, what they needed for food. He has a pretty good track record. And still, those short-memoried people remind me of the short-memoried people in the 21st century, I being one of them. And when life gets a little hot or a little too cold and we get a little hungry, our response often is, where is God? He must not love me. And then there's that movement that I better take over. There's that suggestion that I could do better than God. And that's kind of in the thrust of Satan's accusation. You can do better than your father. Just start acting outside of him. You know, we often hear the comment that we are an entitled culture. And what you want, you deserve. And what you want, go for it and demand it. Whether it fits in anybody else's scheme or for the benefit of another or others, you're entitled, demand it, and do what it takes to get what you want. I'm just reminded, and I think we can all be reminded, that in this challenge for all of us, when we focus on what we are entitled to, we are dangerously moving into doubting God's work and provision in our life. Keep your finger in Luke 4 for a moment. And you see a couple lessons listed up there for your notes. And I encourage you to jot down these two references. First of all, and come with me to these passages if you can. To first reference, Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Matthew 6, 31 through 33. Jot that down and join me there. And as long as you're writing, you write down Philippians 4:19, and we'll go to that one next. The suggestion is God doesn't care enough because he doesn't love you enough. You can't count on him, so count on yourself and do whatever it takes to get what you want. A couple things for us to be reminded of that are encouraging. Matthew 6, verse 31, we are reminded that God is good all the time. God is good all the time. Verse 31, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Remember the historical context? Or what we're going to wear for clothing? Verse 32, the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What is the testimony of God? What is the testimony of Scripture about God? God knows what we need. How good does God know what we need? Since he's perfect, he perfectly knows what we need. And he's never just responding in our life, trying to play catch up and trying to get this thing across the finish line with a breath of life in it. He knows what we've needed and what we will need from eternity past. And he is active in your life. He's active in the life of our church. He knows all we need. And Philippians 4, verse 19 reminds us not only that he knows, but he acts. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. God knows all we need. God gives us all we need. And that is very encouraging as we move into every day with its uncertainties and questions. Satan questions God's love. Satan questions God's care. He indicts him as being indifferent, disinterested. The testimony of God is just the opposite. How encouraging that is and ought to be for each and every one of us. Then we move into the second temptation, and I'm going to grab a little of the third temptation this morning as well. But he basically offers him all these kingdoms and all their focus, all their acceptance. He questions God's love and care, number one. Second of all, he questions God's clock. Questions his care, questions his clock. Questions God's timing, questions God's plan. The accusation is not only that God is indifferent, but that he's insensitive. He's insensitive to your time. He's insensitive to what's going on in your life. He's insensitive to your future, and you need to crank it up because God's too slow. So take matters into your own hands. There is no wisdom in waiting for God to be God. That's the indictment. As you go through life, as you watch life unfold before you, as you live your own life, sometimes that creeps into our own thinking, our own perspective. Yeah, that's not how I would do it. Why doesn't God act? Doesn't he see what's going on? He's just too slow. And our tendency is to, I guess I should speed God up. Enough of this waiting. If you read through Scripture, you find example after example after example of people who decided to stop waiting on God and take matters into their own hands. Every time you read about the Mideast and the countries over there and the tension over there, it's all directly related to the Scripture and to someone disobeying God and taking matters into his own hand. Oh, by the way, there are some females complicit in it. The grace of God is reminded in the life of Abraham. He's one of our patriarchs. He's one of the heroes of our faith, but he left a mess. And if and when and where we decide to take matters into our own hands and not trust God and move where we want to move, it can make a mess. It's extremely dangerous. We need to move in the feet of God, in the footprints of God. We need the Lord to be the Lord of our life, the master of our soul, not us. Question I deal with in often is people say, why should I wait? Why should I wait for God's best? Yeah, that's a good question for all of us. And just let that run through your mind for a moment. Why wait for God's best? Oh, you don't understand how hard it is to wait. Oh. Waiting is not one of my spiritual gifts. But bottom line, why wait for God's best? It's quite simple. Because it is the best. It can never be bettered. And when I start going off-road and violating the commands of Scripture, when I go off-road and violate the principles of Scripture, I'm saying, I don't want God's best. And I'm not going to wait. You know, that we think, oh, it's just a waiting issue. But, you know, it's even more than that. Look with me in verse 7 of Luke 4. Jesus, I think in some way he shows them all the splendor of Rome, the glory of Greece, the majesty of Egypt and all these things. You can have all that and what's coming after it if you'll just bow down and what? Worship Satan. It's really what it's all about. It goes back to what we read about Satan in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel as well. Satan wanted worship. He wanted to be the top focus of worship. This really is a worship issue. So all these things I think maybe are minor in my life that are just my preferences, and you know, God is happy if I get 60% right or 65% right. It's a worship issue. It's all a worship issue. How we wait in life is a worship issue. How we respond in life is a worship issue. How we interact is a worship issue. The best place to be is in the will of God. Doing the will of God. When we're in the will of God, expect to be challenged. Expect the wrath of hell for a season of time. No way we should be surprised that Satan is attacking Jesus here. I mean, what are the stakes? Our eternal security. Obvious why there's a battle going on, but it's for a season of time. He leaves them for another opportune time. There will be more battles over the next 3 years. In fact, I think it'll be one continuous battle, one after another. But if you read the book, you already know the final score. God wins. And so we live in light of that score, knowing that God wins. Whatever Satan may throw at us will only last for a season of time. And even if it's something we have to deal with, some disappointment, some discouragement, all of our life on this planet, it's over when we step into eternity and meet our Savior. It won't last. But the warmth of a relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior will last forever, will warm you forever. So live your life within the identity of Jesus and within the mission of Jesus in the power of the Spirit of God. Walk with him as if he is right there with you every day, because he is, and make your decisions based on, is this what Christ would decide for me? Is this what Christ would want for me? There is a short how-to book on the game of golf. It's called The Little Red Book. In this how-to book on how to play the game of golf better, it has one emphasis that it focuses on. It sounds so simplistic, why should we even listen to it? But if we will apply this, they tell us that it will change everything about our golf game. And I think if we bring this over in the spiritual dimension, it will change everything about our walk and relationship with God. And here's the suggestion. Take dead aim on the target. You're playing golf, you're shooting a bow. Look at the target. Where do you want that arrow to go? Where do you want that golf ball to go? Focus on the target. And as you focus on the target, your mind and your body start coming together. And no, you don't make the perfect shot, but you make a better shot over time and practice. We'll bring that over into our walk of relationship with God. Take dead aim on the target, which is walking with Jesus intimately, trusting and obeying him every day. Take dead aim on the target. It calls for some decisions. It calls for some effort. And all that, it brings us some encouragement. Don't just try to hit the ball spiritually. Focus on putting it in the place God wants you to. Take dead aim on the target, on the life that Jesus Christ modeled for us. Whatever he calls us to do, there will be a price. But there is no price too high for obeying Christ. What did it take for you to have peace with God? What was the price demanded? The shed blood of Jesus. That's far bigger than any of our bank accounts. Whatever he calls us to give, to invest, to pay, it's not too big a price. So let's hit the ball. Let's take dead aim and hit the ball down the course to the target. How that looks at will flesh out in each of our lives a little different this week. What can you do with the scriptures this week? Maybe you haven't been reading the scriptures. Jump in and read a chapter. Tonight, winding up the study of Proverbs. And a proverb a day is very practical and helpful in your walk with Jesus. As Kim and I were sharing the gospel recently with someone, we encouraged them, read the gospel of Mark. It's just Jesus doing his Jesus thing, moving quickly. You see what he's all about, and you start seeing his identity. Read through the Gospel of Mark over this next month. Just a chapter a day. That's 5 to 8 minutes, and you'll be through it in 2 weeks. Maybe you got some issues in your life. Dave Jeremiah's written a good book, Slaying the Giants in Your Life, and he gives a number of memory cards. Talk about slaying the giant of fear, slaying the giant of worry, slaying the giant of anger. And he gives about a dozen verses on that particular subject. Taking a few of those verses and memorizing them. One verse a week. Over a month, you got 4 or 5 verses in your brain, continually working, continually encouraging you along the right path. No price is too high. Do something. Do something to move your walk with Christ down the road. God is good all the time. He knows our need. He will meet our needs. And as we do, as he does, what's our response? It's not wah, it's thank you. Thank you. God, thank you for who you are and for your blessings. As we look at how you responded to Israel, we are amazed at your patience. We are amazed at your provision and what you did even with those people who continue to rebel against you. That gives us hope for our life and hope for today. As we walk with Jesus, listen to Jesus, and listen to the Word of God, your book tells us that the Spirit of God helps us to understand and get it right in the understanding department, but he takes that understanding and applies it to our life, and some of that application is challenging and convicting. Calls us to make changes. And changes are always good when the focus is to honoring God. Lord, help us to make the changes we need to make. Help us to continue to do what we need to do. And Lord, use us for your glory in the days ahead. We do not live our life wondering what the final score is. We live our life and we live it the way we live it because we know the final score. May we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.